This morning we are having our own Pastor John back with us to continue on the study of Genesis chapter 24. Sorry, Genesis chapter 26, verse 12 to 25. Isaac blessed with wealth for wealth.
Okay, right. Thanks, Ed, and a good morning to all of you. It's truly good to see you back in church. First thing, I would have to and would like to wish all of you mothers a blessed, happy Mother's Day. On behalf of the leadership, we want to tell you that we love you. And above all, God honors you. God honors you. You have a very special and important role in our lives, having carried us for 9 months, and it's not just after that. You have looked after us and struggled with us because you loved us. Jesus, in Luke 13, referring to the people in Jerusalem, Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." That was sad. But Jesus pictured himself as a mother hen who would spread her wings to protect, even at the risk of a life. And that's what you mothers have done for us. For that, we want to thank you. Happy Mother's Day. Today, we'll continue on our study in the book of Genesis, chapter 26, verses 12 to 25. Another probably familiar passage, but yet often glossed over. And in every passage, every verse, every word, God in his inspiration has designed to place it there. And every passage has got a literal lesson, a literal lesson. Just like a parable, it has a literal lesson. But we must not miss out the spiritual lesson behind it. Because if we do, then we'll miss out the most important part. So today, as we begin, let's just look to God, the author. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, we are so grateful that we could be found in your house. And we ask this morning that as we open your word, you would open our hearts to hear your voice. And we ask that your Spirit will speak to us in a special way and give us not just the understanding, but the strength and the courage to be doer of your word. And this truly is our desire. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 26. And we'll be looking at verses 12 to 25. I hope you've got your Bibles with you. From our last study of the first 11 verses of chapter 26, we've been given two important lessons out of three. There were three in the life of Isaac, at least from this chapter. We saw how, because of a famine, Isaac wanted to go down to Egypt, just like Abraham, to escape the famine. That's what Isaac did. But God appeared to him and said, "Don't go." And Isaac heard and he obeyed. Even though it was partial obedience, because he stayed on in Gerar, which is a Philistine border town. Next to the wilderness, and after the wilderness is Egypt. Having stayed in Gera for a long time, he stayed there a long time, but he was afraid because his wife, Rachel, was so pretty. Is it Rachel or Rebecca? I think it's Rebecca. All right, it's Rebecca. And he was afraid, like Abraham, that they would kill him for his wife. So he told a lie, the same lie Abraham told, in the same place. Why? Because he started to think. He think too much, just like many of us. With our PhDs and MAD and DAD and all the rest of the titles behind our names, we think too much. And he sinned. He lied. He lied because he thought that God could not protect and provide for him. So that's where we left our study. Today we'll be looking at the third lesson that God would want to teach us. And so far, Isaac wasn't doing very well, is he? And yet, in the Bible, he was called a patriarch. A patriarch. The question we need to ask is there something spectacular that Isaac did in his life? Something that pleases God, which you and I can admire him for and justify him being called a patriarch. A patriarch is a title that God gives, a title that God calls a person. We don't call ourselves with titles. It is something which God gives to us. And while we are on the subject of patriarch, we need to understand that in the Bible, not only is it a special title reserved only for a few, but not many people are called patriarchs. Yes, of course, we have the first three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we have David. David. David was called a patriarch in Acts chapter 2, verse 29, when Peter was preaching his sermon at Pentecost. And lastly, there's only one person who was called a patriarch, or rather a group of people. The 12 sons of Jacob in Acts chapter 7, verse 8, Stephen, in his last sermon before he was stoned, he called the 12 sons of Jacob our patriarchs. And we need to remember, it is a title that is only reserved for a few. But they are all regular, normal people who are not perfect. And they are just like Abraham, who stumbled many times on his spiritual journey from the time God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. But Abraham obeyed, and he became the patriarch of the nation of Israel. Having said that, let me also quickly say that in the Bible, there are other titles that are also reserved only for a few. The title of the apostle is only reserved for the 12. Yet I cannot understand why some churches, even here in Singapore today, have this fleshly need to elevate themselves by calling themselves apostle, as if they have reached a higher level of spirituality. But it is totally, totally unbiblical. Then there are some other high sounding and equally ridiculous titles that we find in our churches here today. In the Anglican tradition, we have the title, the Most Right Reverend. As if a reverend is not bad enough, he has to be right. The rest are not right. You can begin to understand how ridiculous it has become. When I was in school, it was an Anglican school, and we have a chaplain. And guess what is his title? The canon. The canon. All right. And wow. I do not know. In Chinese, it's not a good word. All right. We call it tua pao, you know, big canon, meaning a boast, a big boast. And then I hear of others, even in the Anglican tradition, it's called metropole. Metropole. What on earth is a metropole? But he calls himself a metropole. Somebody I know personally. And I'm not even talking about Roman Catholicism. You have the Pope who claims to be the substitute of Jesus, the representative of Jesus on earth. And he can abdicate his position. Jesus would never do that on me. And what is more common is that you hear people calling another man father. Father. When Jesus in Matthew 23 clearly forbids us to call another man father, because he said we only have one heavenly father. In the Bible, there are only a few titles or roles, such as pastor, who's the shepherd, an elder, a bishop or overseer, episcopos in Greek. And then you have the deacon and the deaconess. But I highly recommend one title that you use, and I dare you to use it. It is called a servant. Jesus said he is a servant. You and I need to be servant. Call yourself a servant. Say to another person, I'm a servant, servant John. Or better still, use the title slave. Slave. All right? Slave John. That sounds good. But it's not fun when you're being tested, when you're being asked to do something as a slave would. All right, turn to the person next to you and call the person a slave, slave Roland. Right, or servant Roland. Call him, just call him and see what he says. Sounds good, isn't it? When you call another person slave or servant. All right. We are all servants of Jesus. Coming back to Isaac, who was a patriarch and no doubt truly a godly man, always wanting to please God. But he wasn't perfect like us. And yes, we can certainly learn from his mistakes too. But again, we come back to the same question. There must be something else that Isaac did that placed him amongst the patriarchs. Because throughout the whole of the Old Testament, God identified himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Wow. He never said Joseph. Neither did he say Moses. But he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What was it that he did? That's what we're going to find out today in our passage. Turn with me to chapter 6, 26, Genesis, verse 12. Let me read to you, verse 12 reads, Isaac planted crops in that land and the same year reaped a hundredfold because the Lord blessed him. A hundredfold. Do you know what that means, even? How many of you are farmers? No. How many of you are working, getting a salary? All right, then you know. All right. You work the same work in your office, but the guy next to you gets 100 times more salary than you did. How would you feel? I would resign immediately. That's what's happening here. The famine probably has passed. As we were told in verse 8, that Isaac remained in Gerar a long, long time. And now we are also told that Isaac has settled down and became a farmer. And at the back of your mind, you've got to remember, was Abraham a farmer? Anybody? No, he wasn't a farmer. He was a nomadic shepherd. And a nomadic shepherd doesn't stay in a place for very long. I'm not gonna ask how many of you are shepherds, because none of us are. We don't even know what a sheep looks like. What they do is that they have to move from places to places, because after grazing the area, the grass is gone. They have to move on. So it is a they are nomadic shepherds. But here we are told that in the same year of the planting, God blessed him with a bountiful harvest, and Isaac became very successful. Straight away, we should sense that there is something not right about this picture. First, Isaac lived a long time in Gerar, which is on the coastal plain of Canaan, amongst the Philistines, instead of returning to Be'er Lahai Roi, or even to Hebron, which is in the high desert mountain ranges. The second thing we read, which is not right, is that he settled down and he became a farmer instead of being a nomadic shepherd. And yet we find God blessing him with a super harvest. And the question is still there. Why? Why would God bless a man who is sinning? Because if that's true, if that principle holds true, then it's great for us. The more you sin, the more that God will bless you. What is Scripture teaching us this morning? Let's continue, because there is more. Verse 13 tells us the man became rich and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. Now, in the Bible, when it says you're very wealthy, it means that you are more than wealthy. With all the flocks and herds that he had inherited from Abraham alone, that would have already made Isaac a very rich man. But now, in addition to that, with a huge harvest, so much so that this already very rich man became very wealthy. Or in our words today, we call him filthy rich. Filthy rich. It's like comparing a millionaire to a billionaire. That was what Isaac was. And at this point, we still would want to ask the same question. Why? Why would God bless Isaac, who believed in Yahweh and yet deliberately lied to his neighbor? about his relationship with Rebecca. And his life revealed a lack of faith in God, that God would be able to provide and protect him and his family. And that's not all. We said earlier that he was only partially obedient by staying in Gerar. And he's still in Gerar, living amongst the Philistines. And here is the reason why. And you have to listen very carefully, because we did talk about it in our previous study. The answer is this, that God blessed Isaac despite his sin and partial disobedience, because God is sovereign. God is sovereign. That is the reason. God repeated the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant to Isaac in verses 3 to 5 of chapter 26. And again later on in verse 24, we'll come to it. God will repeat this same Abrahamic covenant to Isaac. And some years later, in chapter 31, God will repeat this same covenant to Jacob. Now, because God, in his sovereignty, he will always be faithful to his unilateral and unconditional covenant that he made with Abraham. Remember, it's unilateral. God made it. And unconditional. Unilateral, that means God's faithfulness is not dependent on the faithfulness of Abraham or Isaac. And in the same way, God blessed Isaac because of Abraham. Today, God blesses us for the sake of Jesus. And this is so important for us to try to put a handle on it, to understand it, that the faithfulness of God does not depend on our faithfulness. And it has to do with his whole redemption plan. This sovereignty of God has to do with his redemption plan. It has nothing to do with salvation. God does not will a man to heaven or to hell. That's our choice. God stretched out his hand with his gift of eternal life. It is up to us to accept it. So, God in his sovereignty blessed Isaac. And verse 14 continues. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. It is not hard to understand, because the Philistines also had access to the same soil and to the same sunshine and rain, but Isaac's harvest was 100 times more than theirs. And his sheep and his cattle began to multiply rapidly, not counting the many servants Isaac had. And all this made his Philistine neighbors very jealous, very jealous. But is this a picture of a successful businessman? One that you would be envious of? Why not? Today, we look at all the big guns, starting with Steve Jobs. Then you have got Bill Gates. And nobody, do you remember even who Steve Jobs is? How many of you don't know who he is? This is what the Bible says. When a man dies, even the grass where he's standing on cannot remember him. That's Bill Gates. And today we have Elon Musk and a list of other big names. Successful businessmen, yes. One that you would be envious of, yes. Yes. At least in the eyes of the Philistines. But the more important question is, how did Isaac look in the eyes of God? And that we are about to find out. Watch what the Philistines did to Isaac. Verse 15. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. The moment Abraham died, the Philistines started to shovel sand into the well and covered it up. So that was their way of sabotaging Isaac by closing up all the wells that Abraham had previously dug. Because once Abraham is dead, they think that the covenant that the older Abimelech made with Abraham has now expired. But has it? If we read the text, no. It was a permanent covenant from descendant to the next. That's what the older Abimelech said. But anyway, as far as the Philistines were concerned, it has expired. And this would be a great opportunity for the Philistines to reclaim their land. Because obviously, Abraham has been occupying a lot of their land by now. And it became amply clear to Isaac what their intentions were. And verse 16 tells us, then Abimelech said to Isaac, move away from us. You have become too powerful for us. The younger Abimelech had to openly and bluntly admit and said to Isaac, go away. Go away. Have you had people telling you to go away before? I have. Maybe you should try. Say, you know, share the gospel with them and keep sharing the gospel with them. And it will come a time they will tell you, go away. Here, Abimelech told Isaac, go away. But why? Especially when the older Abimelech said to Abraham, stay, stay. And we said earlier that Abraham lived a nomadic life, intense. And that is exactly what God wants for Isaac too. But Isaac was getting too comfortable in Gerar, and he settled down, started becoming a farmer, and he had no plans to leave. So God is about to uproot Isaac, yank him up, and move Isaac to a place where God wants Isaac to be. Yes, lying to Abimelech was a sin, but staying on in Gerar was not a sin. But Gerar was not the place that God wants Isaac to be. And that principle holds so true for all of us. There are many things that we are doing, it would appear not to be sin. But it's not God's best for you. So God is going to use the Philistines to move Isaac. Verse 17 tells us, so Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar. where he settled. Now, all this in our English words appear to be very general, but in Hebrew, it is so different. It is so different. Because when Isaac, verse 17 tells us, moved away from Abimelech, the Hebrew word means he did it voluntarily, yes, but he did it reluctantly. Reluctantly, he moved out of the city of Gerar to the valley of Gerar, which was only a short distance outside of the city. Now, some of you may not have been to Israel, but you need to understand the topography, the land, the shape of the land. Take a look at this two slides. This, while it is a drawing, but it gives you a good idea of Jerusalem, which is the red star here. And this is the Dead Sea, and here is the Mediterranean Sea. And the River Jordan runs between these two mountain ranges. This first mountain range here is called the Judean Hill Country. The Judean Hill Country, because that's where Judah is. So it's called the Judean Hill Country. And you have Jerusalem up there, right on top of this range, which is very high, I assure you. Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level. How high is 2,500 feet? Anybody? Our normal HDB flat is what? About 10 feet? I don't know, maybe slightly more. So 2,500 feet would be roughly about 22 to 25 story high above sea level. That's not all. Gerar is here in the yellow star, marked by the yellow star. And Beersheba is here. All right, just so that you know. It is right at the end of the mountain range, but it is still in a high country. For the Philistines, they would live along the coastal area, which is flat land, easier to live, easier to cultivate the land. But since the time of Joshua, they are all staying up in the high country. They cannot come down because the Philistines would not allow them. So there's always been this fight going on. And between the coastal area, which is a small strip of land, not very big, if we take a cross section of this land here, pointing north, Mediterranean sea level is here, Jerusalem is up there, 2,500 feet. Dead Sea is about another 1,300 feet below sea level, meaning from Jerusalem to go down to the Dead Sea is 3,800 feet or there about. A huge drop. But when you look at Gerar, which is marked by the yellow star, Beersheba, it's really on a hill country, which is on the slope. And this slope we call Shephelah, the Shephelah. And that is no man's land. Nobody wants to stay there, all right? But it is still very difficult to live on the Shephelah. If you have a choice, you would want to live at the coastal plain. All right, so this will give you a bit of a background. This verse tells us that Isaac moved, but he encamped in the valley of Gerar, where he settled. In the King James, it is clearer. Because in the NIV, it gives you the idea of fun. Wow, camping. I love camping. In camping, we have barbecue and so forth. It's not fun. Isaac has had to move, and he pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And in the Hebrew, the phrase pitched his tent implies that he moved out of the city. Yes, he did move out because he did not want to fight. That's the implication in Hebrew. He did not want to fight. Even though we know Isaac was stronger. When he inherited everything from Abraham, he had not just many servants, but he had fighting men too. Remember, Abraham took his men and fought off the Babylonian kings. That's only the first part. He could have, but he chose not to fight. Meaning, Isaac was not a coward. He had the strength, but his strength was under control. And for that, we have one word, meek. Isaac was meek. I want you to remember that. He's not a coward. But the next word, dwelt, implies that Isaac wanted to set up home there in the valley. He wants to stay there permanently in the valley. It's not a problem. He can adjust to the valley life, but just outside the city. And now that he's been thrown out of the city, Isaac was still very rich and very powerful and had many servants, but they needed water. So verse 18 continues to tell us. Verse 18 reads, Isaac op reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died. And he gave them the same names his father had given them. Someone asked, how many wells or how many holes Abraham dug during his lifetime? We don't know. The Bible didn't tell us. But if Abraham was a golfer, I would say he dug only 18 holes. Anyway, that's not true, right? We don't know. But Isaac reopened them. That's important. And we need to remember that digging a well requires a lot of money and a lot of work. And it is only the rich people who can afford to dig a well. So in the valley of Gerar, Isaac reopened again some of the wells that Abraham had dug, but have since been closed up by the Philistine. And we're told that these reopened wells were given the same name as Abraham gave them. And verse 19 continues. Isaac's servants dug in the valley, and they discovered a well of fresh water there. A well of fresh water. Meaning, while they were digging, they found a special well. This is not a normal well. It is what we would call a spring. A spring. A fountain. Water was gushing out of the ground. The Young's literal translation gives us a better rendering of the verse 19. The YLT would read verse 19, and Isaac's servants dig in the valley and find there a well of living water. That's literally the meaning of the Hebrew word, living water. Now again, I'm not going to assume that you'll understand what it means. What is a well? What is a cistern? If we read in the Bible, these are two words. They're both very different. A well is a hole dug deep enough to reach a water table. A water table. There are layers of water below, and you have to dig down a layer of soil that contains water. But this layer of water is constantly moving, moving. That's the key word. The water must be moving. That's why it is called living. Whereas a cistern is a huge cave carved out of limestone rocks to store water during the raining months so that it can be used during the summer months when there is no rain. Meaning, in the cave, the water is stagnant, stagnant. They're not moving, they're not flowing like in a stream. You look at a stream, the water is constantly moving. That's living water. But in a cistern, the water is there. There. And some of this storage cistern in Israel, which we have been to, it could be between 3 to 5 story high. We actually walk down into one. And on the way down, we see cobwebs, we see debris, we see dead insects. And probably there are animals that have died inside too. So the water is just not dead. It contains dead things. But the cisterns are so essential because during the dry month, there is just no water. And here, this is where we have to carefully look at the term living water. Living water. In the Old and the New Testament, the term living water can be used in two ways. If the water is used for drinking, it means something else. If the water is used for washing, it symbolizes something else. If the water is used for drinking, it is a symbol of God, the Holy Spirit. More so when you come to the New Testament, you will find that fairly often. Jesus himself in John chapter 4 and chapter 7 spoke specifically of the Holy Spirit, that when we drink of it, we are bringing into our lives the Holy Spirit. The second usage of the term living water, when it's used for washing, it is a symbol of the Word of God. The Word of God. And I put the references there all, and you can look them up in your own time. And the Word of God is Jesus. He is the Logos, the Word of God. And I cannot emphasize enough the importance, the significance here in verse 19, because the term living water is first mentioned in Scripture. The first time it is used, referring to both Jesus and God, the Holy Spirit. And finding living water is associated with what God is calling Isaac to do. That is important because we need to bear this in mind in our next few chapters. And we, because when we come back to it again in chapter 27, we will be able to see the life of Isaac in a new light. Because Isaac, as we have said, nothing much is said about him And his life seems so boring, so dull. And in fact, after this chapter and the next, his life seems to have fizzled out. Kind of, somebody used the word rusted out, you know, sitting there decaying. But is that true? And I want to assure you, that's not true. So do remember these two terms and what is it used for and how it is associated with Isaac. Remember earlier on, I spoke about some apostle wannabes, those who are pretending to be apostles. And I assure you that in Singapore, we are the best target here. I've had so many calls from people in Nigeria and so forth. They will tell me that he's an apostle so and so. And he says, I'm coming to Singapore and I want to see you. And if you stay with me for 3 months, after the 3 months of training, you become apostle too. Apostle John. That would sound nice, wouldn't it? Okay, try it. All of you, all at once, call me Apostle John. Do it. Come on. 1, 2, 3. You see, none of you even believe it. I'm a normal, regular guy who's not perfect. How on earth am I going to be an apostle? So there are pretenders. But again, in verse 18, we read about Isaac redigging some old wells his father had dug. And what that tells us is that we need not be embarrassed to go back to the good old-fashioned ways of the Bible. Don't be embarrassed if our gospel sounds old-fashioned. And I'm not embarrassed. Most of my sermons sound the same. And you would probably sitting there and say, "Oh, Pastor John, come on. You've said that for the 11th time. Have you got something new to say to me?" And I'll tell you, I've got nothing except what the Bible is saying. So he was redigging old wells. But there are some amongst us, even in Singapore, and they love to tell you sensational, spectacular stuff to impress you. And these are false teachers, because what they say are not from the Bible. And I want to tell you that you should not be seduced by people who would constantly stand behind the pulpit and promise you that God is going to do something new today in our church, in your life. And God is going to do something refreshing. The Lord's anointing is here. And they will say to you, and I've heard that so many times, they will say, "God said to me. God said to me." And these are people who belongs to what we call the word of faith. They believe that whatever comes out from the mouth of the pastor is from God. And you would be foolish to believe that, because you need to check it against the scripture. And I want to tell you a very quick story. In the US, just this past week, it came out. A pastor of a medium-sized church, about 200 people, his wife is dying. He was having an affair with his daughter-in-law. And it is horrible because he told his son to divorce his wife so that he can marry her. And he came up and in church he said, "God said to me, and he has prepared a wife for me when she dies." And it sounds like a horror story, and it is. And this is what the people would suffer if you don't read the word yourself. You will pay if you're lazy to turn the pages of the Bible for yourself. When all these false teachers, when they speak like this, what they meant is, I have not been reading my Bible, but let me cook up something for you in my tiny little brain. That's what they are saying. And these are the teacher wannabe pretending to be Bible teachers when they are not. Can I urge you to go back? Go back to the old well, the living water who is Jesus, and he is our teacher. And everything that Jesus has said and wanted to say to us, it is all recorded for us in the Bible. In the Bible. Go there. Coming back to our passage, and we know that whenever Isaac was successful finding water, verse 20 tells us, but the herders of Gerar quarreled with those of Isaac and said, the water is ours. So he named the well Esek because they disputed with him. The Philistine herders followed Isaac and took all the wells that they reopened, including the new spring they had just found. So Isaac named this well Esek, which means contention, striving, not just quarreling, probably fist fights. Verse 21, then they dug another well, but they quarreled with them too. All right. This is where I'm in trouble. Just that. My battery died. All right. Again, don't trust all this electronic stuff. Put your faith in Jesus. So Isaac named this well Sitna. Very interesting name because it means accusation, it means adversary. And the root word of this Hebrew word is Satan, Satan. So here is a point that Isaac came to. He knew that this land was not his. And in the face of all this fighting and accusations, which was clearly the work of the devil, Isaac decided it is time to move. And this is the third lesson from the life of Isaac. He needs to move. Because in verse 22, when he moved, he was able to find another well. And no one quarreled over it. And he named it Rehoboth. Rehoboth. Meaning, now the Lord has given us room and we will flourish in the land. Isaac has come to acknowledge that he didn't move far enough. He didn't move far enough. And the Philistines wanted him far, far away, so much so that when Isaac found the next well, the Philistines were not there. He was too far away. to trouble them. And he acknowledged that it was God who had given him room, space to live in peace and flourish. But now that he's at this well, unknown to Isaac, he was very close to Beersheba, because Gerar was only 30 kilometers away from Beersheba. In our time today, we say 30 kilometers is very near. But in those days, remember, they don't have cars. They have to walk. And it is tough time living in those areas. Let me again show you a map where Beersheba is. Remember, at Hebron, after the death of Abraham, they moved down to Be'er Lahai Roi, which after that, during the famine, Isaac actually moved up to Gerar. He actually moved up. But now, because he was being chased, now he finds himself in Beersheba. From there, verse 23 says, from there, from the well, he moved to Beersheba. But 23 has got an interesting word here. God said he went up. And in the Bible, whenever you read of somebody going down or going up, it is an indication of their spiritual state. An indication of their spiritual state. And here in verse 23, there was this topographical change. From being down in the valley, Isaac now went up to Beersheba, symbolizing that Isaac's moral upward climb and returning to the place of total dependency on God and his promises. Because Beersheba means the well of oath, the well of oath, the name that was given by Abraham when he made a covenant with the older Abimelech. And God wanted Isaac to come to this place where Isaac will learn to stand on the oath that God had made to his family, to be totally dependent on what God had promised. And we know from our text that God was pleased now with Isaac because he came to, when he arrived at Beersheba, verse 24 tells us, that night, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. On that very night, and Isaac was obviously troubled, but God appeared to him and said, do not be afraid. And it's the same for all of us. There are many times when we move, when we do things, and if you're not sure, you will feel anxious, afraid. But if you're standing on God's promises, then God will say to you, do not be afraid. I am with you. And he repeated the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant to him. And after that, verse 25, Isaac responded. Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. First he built an altar. He worshipped God. And then he pitched his tent. And in the Hebrew, this word pitch is a different pitch from the earlier pitch. Here, He has made a decision to stay. And you know what? Having decided to stay and trust God, verse 25 ended by saying, his servants dug a well. He worshiped, he decided to stay, and he just didn't sit on his hands. He continued to dig for wells. They needed wells. The old ones been plucked up. But he will dig and redig. And it is the same with us today. The world will try to block God's word and his spirit from working, from reaching people. And the world will block it up with the legalism of the Pharisees, just as in the days of Jesus. Or today, in the Roman Catholic Church, it is a work-based salvation that they are teaching. And you can never be saved by works. And the world has more to offer. And the world is clogging us up. It's clogging up the well with evolutionary ideas and making us believe that LGBT and transgenderism is all normal. It is not normal. It is evil, wicked from the devil. And we think that that's the end. No. The world that we live in today, just read the papers. Even the politicians are trying to rewrite our Bible. The feminist groups are trying to rewrite our Bible. The feminist groups do not believe that God is male, so they have to change it to something neutral. And you think that's all? No, that's not all. Because even recently, the vegans are getting in on the act. How many of you are vegans? So that I don't offend you. No, not that I don't want to offend you. I'm not afraid of offending you. None of you are vegans? All right. Good. I can let it go then. Let me read to you what the vegans are doing. There is this group of people called the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. How many of you have heard of it? PETA, P-E-T-A. People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. They believe that the Bible, especially the Old Testament, is the reason why we are treating animals badly. So what did they do? They used ChatGPT. How many of you have heard of ChatGPT? All right. It's a new software that you can do almost anything. It's amazing. And they are going to use that to rewrite our Bible so that the Bible becomes vegan friendly. Woo! That's what we need today. Animals are no longer called beasts and creatures. They're called beings. And they say, Adam and Eve, they didn't wear animal skins. It was just too barbaric. They were wearing actually clothes that's made from plants such as hemp and bamboo. Man, do you know where hemp comes from? H-E-M-P. Hemp. Hemp is a kind of fiber I think you get from, if I'm not wrong, the Philippines. All right. Bamboo is a kind of fiber you find from China. All right. So Adam got on to the Google. And then he ordered online some hemp and some bamboo. He made some clothes. Unbelievable. And they said, and this is really very funny. They said, God took 6 days to create the entire world, but we realize it's going to take us a lot longer to rewrite the whole Bible. So they're starting with the book of Genesis. That's all. and they're selling it for $3.99. You can get it online, actually. All right. So there you have it. This is what you and I are facing today. The world is attacking the Bible. The world is attacking God. But like Isaac, we must not get violent. What we need to do is to keep listening to God, and He will move us to Beersheba, the place of His promises, His oath. Stand on His promises and totally rely on His promises. What about us today? We start off by asking the question, what did Isaac do with all his wealth? And the answer is, he used his wealth to dig and to redig the wells so that he can make living water available to others. That was his life. His never His whole life was marked by this. And he didn't stop, even though he faced resistance, strife, and obstacles that Satan placed in his way. And this is the same thing, people, that God expects from all of us. With all the different resources that you and I have, be it time, energy, money, we have to use them to make available the living water, the life-giving word to others, to empower them by the Holy Spirit. And if today you are healthy and you have some resources, my question to you is, will you dig wells so that others that come after us can receive this living water? Or will you stay on in Gerar? And so far, you notice, I've not mentioned what Gerar means. Gerar means to drag off roughly or to be destroyed. That's what the picture of your life will be if you stay outside of God's will for your life. You will make it to heaven, but you'll be dragged off roughly. So here we have Isaac's life. Let me just quickly flash to you these three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have learned that Abraham was called. He was called to possess the land, to walk the length and breadth of the land, meaning to reclaim the land, which is the first part of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of the land. And Isaac was literally given to Abraham and Sarah a son so that he would dig wells in the land. And from the wells, living water, life-giving water will be given to breathe life into the nation of Israel. It's so critical. What about Jacob? What about Jacob? What do you think Jacob's role is? That's one thing we're going to find out when we get to, and if we get to Genesis chapter 49, and you will find out if Jesus doesn't come sooner. So I'm going to leave you with this, and I hope that you will, like Isaac, commit yourself to remain in Beersheba. Stand on God's promises and continue to dig wells. God bless.